turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. This being a holiday weekend, a long weekend, I wanted to try to preach on something encouraging. So today we're talking about demon possession. In truth, we are. If you're just joining us, I say that tongue in cheek. We're walking through the Gospel of Mark, and today we come to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, which is the story of Jesus's exorcism of the Gerasene demoniac. It's an amazing story, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Now that you are all comfortably returned to your seats, I'll invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let me share with you a little story that I think may help highlight the kind of modern predicament we have with approaching a topic like demon possession. A few years ago, there was a psychologist named Kenneth Olson. Kenneth Olson is a psychologist and also an ordained Lutheran minister. The foster parents of a 10-year-old child brought the boy to him because he was exhibiting extremely odd and destructive, disruptive, erratic behavior. You might be thinking that sounds just like my 10-year-old, but this was alarming behavior. So they brought him to Kenneth Olson. In the midst of his treatment of the boy, Kenneth Olson came to the conviction and the conclusion that the boy was possessed. And so in the midst of his treatment, he set up a cross and he read scripture over the boy and he prayed for deliverance. Now this would not have made the news had Kenneth Olson not billed the state of Arizona for the cost of the treatment, which admittedly was not terribly wise in my opinion. But what that did was it caused the Arizona Board of Psychologist Examiners to begin to look at him. He eventually had his credentials stripped because of performing an exorcism on a 10-year-old boy. Now, I don't pretend to know the particulars of the case. I don't know if the boy needed an exorcism or not, or if the boy was mentally ill. I don't know if Kenneth Olson did something inappropriate or appropriate. But the conclusion of the Board of Psychologists Examiners in Arizona was that the act of exorcism was inappropriate because the young man had already in earlier in life suffered the abuse of ritual abuse, and they considered any act of exorcism to be ritual abuse. Now, you have a couple of separate issues there. The first issue is the issue of billing the state. I would like to think that that's something he just did as a believer. Regardless, I don't know. He considered it part of viable treatment. By the way, the foster parents said after the exorcism that the boy for the first time showed marked, consistent improvement and was behaving much better. That was neither here nor there to the psychologist board who stripped him of his credentials. The other issue is simply the issue of exorcism and of demonic possession. You get the feeling when you hear the ruling of the board that their problem was not the billing per se. Their problem was the very idea that you would perform an exorcism. If you start with the assumption that the world is just essentially materialistic and that we're in a closed natural system, meaning there is no supernature, there is no supernatural, there's just the natural, that means that you have got to define everything in natural terms. And this is what gives rise to the modern belief that ancient people, what they considered demonic possession was simply what we would call mental illness. I'd like to suggest to you that I think that's a real problem, that view. First of all, I simply refuse to believe that ancient people were as dumb as we think they are. I think they knew perfectly well the difference between someone who was having mental struggles, even though it is undeniable that there were times when mental illness, tragically so, has been misdiagnosed as demonic possession. It is an undeniable fact that people then and now oftentimes misdiagnose and mistreat people. How many of you see in the news all of the time stories of children or adults being killed in acts of exorcism that turn out to be just heinous acts of abuse? I'm certainly no apologist for what everyone calls exorcism per se. I would simply like to say this, though, that you cannot read the New Testament honestly and conclude that there are no such things as demons and that there is not such a thing as demon possession. Jesus believed that it was possible to be possessed by demons. Jesus encountered a demoniac. Jesus dealt with him on those terms. The problem was saying that every case that the New Testament calls demon possession was actually mental illness is that you suggest there that Jesus himself was ignorant. Because Jesus spoke to the demon, and Jesus cast the demon out. Now, my point this morning isn't to be weird, although I'm probably kind of a lost cause there, but my point is simply to say this, that the reality of the devil and the reality of demons and the reality of all of that is extremely important to helping us understand the gospel and to helping us understand what happened on the cross. The cross does not make sense without the reality of a personal agent of evil who is bent on destroying the people of God. And all you need to do is really read the news. I mean, it seems to me that original sin is the most verifiable tenet of our faith. Read the news, watch the news, look around, listen to other people. Even more painful, look in a mirror. Consider your own thoughts. Consider your own minds and hearts. Is there not something within us that is bent towards doing what we ought not do? Of course there is. The Bible calls that sin. The idea is that Jesus has come to free us from what we want to do. And what we want to do is rebel. Now, in its most dramatic manifestation, that looks like demon possession. It is giving way to doing what Satan would have us do. I'd like to make two basic points this morning. We're going to unpack some of this. The first point is this: the devil exists and wishes to torment and destroy human beings. The devil exists and wishes to torment and destroy human beings. I'd like to be very clear about this and go on record even, that if belief in the devil is primitive and backwards, I am happy to be primitive and backwards. The devil exists. And, you know, whatever doubts I've ever had in my life, it's never been the devil's existence. He is alive and well on planet Earth, is how Lindsay once said. Consider verses 1 through 12. Let's look at the nature of the Gerasene demoniac. They came to the other side of the sea to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, many of your translations will have different names of the locale. Gerasene, Gadara, Gergashene. There's a real kind of debate in history, Christian history, and in Christian interpretation, the history of interpretation, about exactly where this happened. The manuscript tradition is not uniform on this. The best idea is that this was in Gerasa. It was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in the Gentile territory of the Decapolis. They go there. We're just going to proceed assuming that this is the locale and not the others. To the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately they met him, a man out of the tombs. Immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. Now watch the description of the man. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. So he lives among the tombs, which in the ancient world was considered to be a cursed place, a place of spirits. Some of that even carries on in our modern day. The average person doesn't want to have their wedding in a cemetery, for instance. And if you ask them why, they would say, well, I consider that to be mildly inappropriate. If you said, well, why? It's just marble and stone. They would say, not having my wedding in a cemetery. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. So he lives in a cursed place. He is vocal. He is screaming in the night, and he is inflicting harm upon himself. He is cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Now, one of the things I want to show us is that these demons in this man were a particularly aggressive, vile, obscene group of demons, as they all are, being agents of the devil. But these demons are aggressive. They run to Jesus. And I want to suggest to you, they do not run to him in order to attempt to avoid the problem. They actually do a number of offensive maneuvers attempting to dissuade and overcome Jesus. The man runs to Jesus and crying out, screaming with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" I want to share with you a number of things. The first thing is that the demons were blasphemous. They refer to Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, which is intriguing because in Greek, that is the same title that was applied to Zeus. And in Gerasa, we know there was a temple and a cult of Zeus, Olympia. So this was an area that was saturated in Greek mythology. The pagan gods were worshipped. It was particularly an area where Zeus was worshipped. And archaeological remains have discovered a doorpost and other things like this that had Zeus, Son of the Most High God. In other words, to anyone from that region who would have heard this, this would have sounded like the demon was calling Jesus Son of Zeus, Son of the Most High God. He is immediately toying with the divinity of Christ by giving him a pagan theological title, Son of the Most High God. What have we to do with you? Secondly, they were mocking Jesus with the phrase, "I adjure you, I adjure you." That is a phrase that in the ancient world and in the New Testament is often used in exorcisms, but always in the mouth of the exorcist. It was commonplace when casting demons out that the exorcist would say, "I adjure you, come out of him." The demons, check this, the demons are using the language of exorcism against Jesus. And my point is, if you were very familiar with the ancient world and with the language of this, you would have immediately thought, wow, what a brazen thing for you to say. I adjure you, Jesus. As if they would cast Christ out. Thirdly, the demons were obscene. He was saying to them, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. A great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. I'm not going to belabor this point because my wife asked me not to belabor this particular point. But the Greek terminology for what they are asking actually has profound and extremely obscene sexual innuendos. What they are saying, if you heard them in the original language they were saying, especially when you parallel it with certain slang that was familiar in the first century at that point, they are saying something extremely obscene and crude. They are mocking Jesus. They are taunting Jesus. They are being blasphemous. And fourthly, they're being evasive. Notice that Jesus asks for a name, they give him a number. "What is your name?" "My name is Legion." That's not a name. Now, a Roman legion was somewhere between 4,000 to 6,000 men. It wasn't terribly definite. At its strength, a full Roman legion would have 6,000 soldiers. Notice there are 2,000 pigs. So basically, the general point isn't to figure out exactly how many demons. To call yourself legion was to say, there are bunches of us. There's a lot of us. So notice, they mock him. "I adjure you." They blaspheme him, "Son of Zeus." They are obscene in what they request, and they are evasive in the giving of their name. Because if you gave someone your name, that gave them a certain authority over you. So they sidestep the question, and they say, "We are legion." And then they notice this herd of pigs, and they request, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. I was telling my brother earlier this week, I was preaching on casting demons into hogs. I said, it's a tricky sermon to preach in Arkansas. You've got to say that carefully. But he does. "As a herd of pigs, send us to the pigs, let us enter them." He gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, why do the demons request to inhabit the pigs? Let me give you a name that's kind of interesting. M. Scott Peck. M. Scott Peck. Some of you may remember that in the 70s, Scott Peck, who was a psychiatrist of some distinction. He went to Harvard. He received his MD from Case Western Reserve University. He worked as the head of the psychiatric, as the psychiatric wing under the Attorney General. I mean, he oversaw psychiatry and things like this. Kind of a very bright person and a very storied person. He came to a conviction, and he wrote a book in the 70s that became a big bestseller. I had never read this, but I'd seen it referenced constantly until a couple of weeks ago. And finally had a chance to actually listen to this book. It was amazing. What scandalized everyone about M. Scott Peck's book, People of the Lie, that's the name of the book, People of the Lie. He had one more famous before that called The Road Less Traveled. But here was his basic argument. He said that psychiatrists needed to reclaim the language of evil. And his point was, it's fascinating, really fascinating if you want to read this or listen to it. His point was that he had encountered numerous things in his psychiatric practice that could only be explained by the reality of evil. And he said limiting the diagnosis to purely mental phenomenon, chemicals and stuff like this, just ruled out certain things that he saw were just evil. And he gives numerous examples, and my wife, who's blessed to be married to me, was privileged to have to listen to some of these heinous stories from M. Scott Peck of horrendous things happening. I was like, listen to this, it's fascinating. She'd listen to it and say, why on earth did you play that for me? I was like, it's fascinating. But this was his conclusion. Evil exists. As part of his study and journey on this,
He requested to be allowed to observe cases of exorcism of those who were considered to be possessed. And he said that a number of the cases he observed seemed to be mental illness. And that seems to be the case. Let me be very clear. There is such a thing as mental illness, and not all mental illness is demon possession. Of course it's not. It would be absurd, and it would also be very cruel to say that it is. A lot of people are just struggling in their minds. They're just struggling, having a hard time. But he said that some of the cases he observed seemed to him to be could not be explained outside of supernatural forces and the forces of evil. He said in one particular case, there was a person being exorcised, and as part of that process, the exorcist made an attempt to agitate the demon that was in this person so that it would come out and attack him. And he said the demon refused to leave the body. He said as I explored that and thought about this, it occurred to him that demons need a physical host. They wish to possess physical things. He makes the statement that a demon can murder, but only with human hands. And this is why demons do not wish to be unembodied. Jesus said this himself. Do you remember this fascinating statement in Matthew chapter 12? Matthew 12, 43 through 45, Jesus says this. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. Jesus says that unembodied spirits do not find rest outside of a physical host. Then it says, I will return to my house. The demons consider the body of the possessed to be their home. He says, I will return to my house from whence I came. And when it comes, Jesus said, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. This is a person who has been set free. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. So the demonic presence needs a host. Now, let me address something that I think always comes up, and that is this question. Can a genuine follower of Jesus be possessed by the devil? And most of us, when we think about being possessed by the devil, we think about the movies, which probably isn't wise. This is terrifying enough in Mark 5. You don't need the movie The Exorcist. But can a genuine follower of Jesus be possessed? And I would just share with you my own heart on this, is that a person who is genuinely indwelt by the Holy Spirit cannot be possessed. However, a follower of Christ can fall and can involve themselves in demonic activities and can be grossly oppressed by demonic forces. The distinction between possession and oppression, I think, is important, but let me just propose to you that I don't know that it's that important. Either way, you are under the sway and under the power of the devil. When you sin, you give the devil a foothold in your life. And please understand that the one thing demons very much want is a body. Not merely to torment the possessed, but in order to act. So if we look at the truly heinous crimes in human history and we say, why did that person do that? I'm not trying to remove culpability or responsibility. I'm just trying to say that the devil has always sought to act through the body. Consider this. Consider that what we wink at and laugh at is actually extremely serious business. To open your mind and heart or body to satanic activity is a very serious thing. And here's the problem. We're Southern Baptist. We don't really know quite what to do with the Holy Spirit, which is why we're basically binitarians, the Father and the Son. I'm jesting in part. Should be the Father, Son, and the Spirit. We also don't know what to do with the devil. And the reason we don't know what to do with something like demonic possession is because there's so much weirdness around it. I mean, let's be honest. You can go into churches where people are running up and down aisles and there's supposed exorcisms, and we look at that stuff and we say, I want none of that. And you know what? I don't want anything to do with that kind of weirdness either. stuff that's just manipulation, stuff that's just hype, stuff that's just an effort to be shocking. I expect that a great deal of what is called demon possession in the world today is simply mental illness or the need for some sort of great attention. But let me be honest, I think we need to return to an appropriate understanding of the devil, of demons, and of what they do. One of the purposes of working through the Gospels is to see how Jesus interacted with the devil. I've been a pastor for 20 years, and in those 20 years, I've encountered two situations that I think were probably demonic possession, and just terrifying things, but just things you see that you think the devil is at work here, and you try to be careful saying that. You have to be very careful saying that, but caution does not mean getting rid of the reality of the devil. He is real, and he is oppressive, and he seeks a host, and he seeks to work. This is why, for instance, in 1 Peter 5:8, we read the following, the classic statement on the devil. Peter writes to the church, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." The devil does wish to destroy you. We should believe deeply in Christ, and we should also believe that the devil is there. But that leads me to my final point, which is this. Jesus exists, is stronger than the devil, and has come to liberate us from the devil's malicious attacks. My first point was the devil exists and wishes to torment and destroy human beings. My second point is Jesus exists, he is stronger than the devil, and has come to liberate us from the devil's malicious attacks. Look at verse 13. They say, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, which is a powerful statement. It reminds us of the beginning of the book of Job when the devil presents himself with the sons of God and says, "Can I have permission to do this?" Whatever you do, do not think of Jesus and the devil as opposite equal powers. Jesus over here, the devil over here. They are opposite powers, but they are not equal. Jesus is here. The devil is a sniveling creation. Compared to us, he is terrifying. Compared to Jesus, he has to beg mercy whenever he sees him. Let me say something to you that I think you might need to hear. Jesus is stronger than the devil. You may say that's not the most sophisticated theology. I don't care. It's absolutely true. Jesus is stronger than the devil. Watch. Can we have permission? He gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. You know what I used to think? I used to think that the demons went into the pigs, and as one last act of destruction, they destroyed the pigs. That the demons destroyed the pigs. Or occasionally I thought the demons went into the pigs and the pigs themselves were simply so agitated they hurled themselves into the sea. Let me suggest to you that both of those are wrong. I'll tell you what I now think. Jesus gives permission for the demons to go into the pigs and then Jesus sends the pigs into the sea. Why? Let me remind you again of what Jesus said in Matthew 12. Listen closely. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. All right, follow me here. This is fantastic. It's so gloriously odd. Jesus said when a demon leaves a body, it goes through waterless places, dry places. What does that mean? I got no idea, neither do you. Neither does the guy on the radio. Be careful with this. I was doing some research on this, and I came across a sermon by an interesting fellow, and it was entitled, "Demons Can't Swim." Well, be careful with that. We don't exactly know that Jesus is talking about physical or not, but he does say this, that demons go through waterless places and find no rest. They return to a body. Whatever it means, it is fascinating that Jesus cast the demons who desire either to be in a body or to pass through dry places. He allows them to go into the pigs, and then he hurls the pigs into the sea as if one act of torment that they hate. It is an astounding thing he does. He establishes absolute supremacy over them. Well, then we get the reaction. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. Exactly what happens in a Baptist business meeting when they hear there's a problem. You hear there's a problem in a Baptist church, everyone shows up. There's two things Baptists will show up for, a good firing or a potluck. I mean, be honest. If you got word today that we were going to have a business meeting tonight and there'd be a fight, a whole bunch of you would show up that don't normally come. Like, well, I just wandered in for the first time in 20 years. Hardly be a fracas. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and all the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. By the way, what story immediately precedes our story? The end of Mark 4. Jesus and the disciples on a boat on the water. Do you get that just before this, the disciples are afraid that they will be hurled into the sea, and Jesus says, I would never let that happen. And now the demons ask for a safe place, and he hurls them into the sea. What a sense of humor Jesus had. It's okay. Moses on the mountain. And they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, and just sitting there. He's fine. What do you do? What do you do when the naked guy who's running wild around the cemetery all of a sudden wants to play chess? I don't know. But he's sitting there. I mean, all of a sudden, it's the same thing that happens. We're so skeptical whenever Jesus delivers someone of some terrible vice, some terrible addiction. And then they're just there. It's almost unfair in how unnerving it is. Like, Jesus didn't give us a probation period. Give him a probation period. We get used to him. Jesus doesn't even say, now, I need to prepare you for what's going to happen. He's had a haircut, and he's no longer naked, and he's sitting over there eating a sandwich. Prepare yourself. He doesn't even do that. It's just, boom, there he is. Why? Because that's what Jesus does. Jesus conquers the devil, frees us, and sets us straight. And they are terrified. By the way, what's the last words of the about the disciples in the story immediately preceding this? Mark 4:41. They were filled with great fear after Jesus rebuked the sea, and they said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Notice they're terrified, but they're not terrified of the dude. They're terrified about Jesus. What kind of man can do this? And what happened to the pigs? They're just standing there trying to take all of this in, and they, it says, those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Just a little theory. My suspicion is whenever Jesus actually shows up in power, lots of people don't want that around. They beg him to leave. Can you just leave? I mean, honestly, we're more comfortable with our demoniacs than with our Jesus. Because the only thing more terrifying than a demon-possessed man is another man whom the demons are terrified of. They suddenly realize there's real power here. They beg him to leave. And he was getting into the boat, just leaves. Okay. And the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Jesus said, I did not come for the healthy, I came for the sick. You want to know people who really love Jesus? It's people who've been set free from ugly stuff. They just want to be with him. And for the first time, and this is a change in Mark, normally he's saying, don't tell anyone about me. That's why Mark is said to have had what's called the messianic secret. The Gospel of Mark, Jesus is always being secretive and quiet at this point in the story. He says, go home and tell your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Jesus, missionary to the Gentiles. This is how the kingdom grows. Light goes into the darkness and sets it free. Man, can I just conclude by reading again the before and after? Before. Verse 3 and verse 5. He lived among the tombs. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. That's before. After, verse 15. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Before, screaming and obscene and cutting himself. After, seated at the feet of Jesus. What comes between the before and the after? Jesus. Hey, listen to me. Some of us are stuck in our befores. We know what we'd like to be. We know the demons we're dealing with. We know our struggles. We see others who are at the after, but not really. Those people have their own before they're stuck in. We are none of us what we would like to be, but can I tell you something? Jesus is in the business of taking you from your before to your after. It's what Jesus does. I tell you, man, I still believe in old things. God, the devil, Jesus, repenting of your sins, Jesus saving you, setting you free. And what is it that you would like to be free of? A challenge. What is it you would like to be free of? I know what you're thinking, because we're people who try to be somewhat dignified. Say, if I walk down that aisle, I'm admitting that I'm possessed by the devil. Probably not. But you're admitting you're a human being, and the devil hates human beings. Yeah? The person who would judge you for walking down the aisle, they probably need an exorcism. Why don't you just make your peace with God? Jesus stands between your before and your after. You can get there, but only with him. He can and will and wants to set you free. Let him. Man, let him. Just come to Jesus. Let him set you free. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the gift that is Jesus. We thank you for amazing grace. Oh God, set us free. Whether an action or a mindset, a habit, a thought, some deep besetting sin, some, quote, little thing we're just not quite ready to get rid of. Father, set us free of that. And Father, help us to run to Jesus. God, I thank you that the Lord Jesus stepped into the darkest of darkness and said, light. And you set free the Gerasene demoniac, and you set free folks in Central Baptist Church and the world over. Lord, set us free. May we come to you trusting that you have all authority over the devil. Father, forgive us. Forgive us. Our playing around with evil things. Forgive me. Forgive us. God, set us free. Set us free. I pray, Father, that this would be the moment of salvation, of liberation, of freedom. As you draw men and women, boys and girls into yourself, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This altar, these steps are open to you. You are welcome to come. You can come as we sing in just a moment and kneel here and pray. I'm going to be standing down front. I would love to pray with you as well. Man, your coming is only an admission that you're a human being in need of grace. That is the whole world. You are welcome to come. Is there something you need to be free of? Just come. Call on the name of the Lord. Stand. Sing. You come if the Lord's calling. Step out and come now.